No, it's a delight to be with you this morning. Thanks for those of you who were with us last night for coming back. I'm glad I hadn't scared you off quite yet. And for those of you who couldn't be with us last night, welcome. We're glad that you're here this morning and look forward to spending time reflecting upon the institution of marriage and what it means to live a married life in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really the focus of our time together. When I first began thinking about these talks, the phrase "a match made in heaven" was what came to my own heart and mind to think about what marriage really is. And of course, that works, as we spoke last night, on really two different levels. This match made in heaven has to do with God and His love for His church, revealed to us clearly in Scriptures that Christ is our groom and we as the church are the bride. That is, in a very real sense, the match that is made in heaven. But to the degree, as we said last night, that our marriages participate in, take their cues from that ultimate marriage, to that degree will we experience the joy and intimacy and encouragement and stamina that our marriages need in the here and now. As we participate in and take our cues from that great divine marriage. And we're going to go further today to talk about what that means really in the skin of our marriages. That's kind of the way I want us to think about it today. Last night I said, I'm lifting up your chin to behold the beauty of the divine marriage and the purpose for why God has made marriage. And we situated ourselves in Genesis chapter 2. Speaking towards that end. But today, we want to be in that sort of post-fall reality that each and every one of our marriages experiences on a day-to-day, even moment-by-moment basis. And say, what does it mean now, in the post-fall reality, to live in light of that divine reality that's there? What does it mean for the gospel to have its power in our marriages in the day-to-day, in the ups and downs and the ebbs and flows of the life of marriage together? And so that's really where we're going to spend most of our time together today. And I'm going to be looking over the course of these next two sessions over the challenge of oneness, why it's challenging to be one with one another. What are the fractures that tend to keep us separated from one another? Why does that happen? And then how does repentance actually become the heart of intimacy for our marriage? How does the practice of repentance is actually the heart of the intimacy of the marriage that God has called us to in the here and now? So the challenge of oneness, and then how does repentance really lead us to the heart and the intimacy of marriage that God would have for us? Now, last night, if you weren't with us, there was some homework that I gave to a number of you to reflect on Ephesians chapter 5 and that final section in that beautiful chapter where the Apostle Paul is connecting almost verse by verse the relationship between our marriages and that beautiful divine marriage. And I ask you to read through that. I ask you to ask each other some questions about what were your main takeaways from the time together. And I even asked you to think seriously about where your marriage is right now. And if the Lord Jesus were speaking to you personally, which, by the way, as we open up His Word and we look into His Word, He is doing. If the Lord Jesus is speaking to you personally about your marriage, what would He most want you to hear right now? What would He most want you to hear? Now, you may or may not have done that exercise last night, but I want you to have that question on the top of your mind and your heart as we go through today. What would the Lord Jesus most want you to hear for where your marriage is today and where it is that He would grow and take your marriage in the days to come? And then I ask you actually to do one of the hardest things I think it is for a married couple to do. I ask you to close that time together in prayer. I ask you to close that time together in prayer. One theologian says that the purpose of pastoral ministry is actually to teach God's people how to pray. That's the main focus of pastoral ministry. Now, as you hear that, you might think, well, I think there's a lot of other things that pastoral ministry probably is supposed to do. But the point he was trying to get at was this. that spending time in communion with the Lord is the key to a vibrant life of faith. And the more that we have intimate communion with the Lord, the more the life of faith takes shape in believers. And that's true for couples as well. And one of the reasons that prayer is so difficult in the life of marriage is because we know so much about each other. You know, the person that you just, you know, had a curt remark with in the kitchen, or the person that you have seen in their worst, is now going to be intimate with the Lord with you and say some spiritual and holy words in relationship with you. And it just comes off feeling kind of tawdry and awkward most of the time. What would it look like if your marriage actually had a vibrant prayer life, had a vibrant intimacy to it, to where the bridge and the gap that might, or the gap that is there now, might be bridged between that divine marriage and your own, is maybe most beautifully portrayed and experienced when a couple, hand in hand and heart to heart, can sit in the presence of the Lord in prayer. That might even be a goal and objective, even get there as a couple, that the Lord would begin to draw you into that level of intimacy together. Well, I want to say it's a lot easier to talk about these things of marriage in a conference setting like this, and even for you and for me to just simply be in a kind of third space that in some ways feels sort of separate from our Monday through Saturday or Sunday lives, than it is to experience the day-to-day realities in marriage. Marriage really is hard. It's really, really difficult. And it's difficult because the reality of sin is so present within our marriages all of the time. I heard a psychologist not too long ago just speaking on marriage. He said, listen, we know marriage is hard because Nelson Mandela got a divorce. You know, Nelson Mandela got a divorce. A man who's known for forging great measures of peace wasn't able to manage peace within his own household, simply making the case that it's hard to live at peace with the one that you are married to. Now, marriage wasn't originally, however, intended to be as hard as it often feels in the day-to-day life between husbands and wives. In fact, that verse that we didn't look at last night in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, where we read that the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed, is giving us a picture of the kind of intimacy and connection that Adam and Eve shared at the foundation of the world. It was, I think we can argue, the best marriage that any two human beings have had previous to the fall. Adam and Eve really knew what intimacy looked like because they could be naked without shame. Now, that description of naked and unashamed clearly is a physical description. And that's a part of the nature of what is being described there in Genesis chapter 2. But it also has emotional, psychological, and spiritual tentacles that extend out from that description, meaning to say that they could be fully exposed in the life of one another and not experience shame. Now, that really is a hope and an objective and a goal that we would want to have an increasing experience of naked and unashamed in our marriages at every level. Because I think that's the picture of really what kind of intimacy the Lord really wants us to be able to share together. And He has begun to win for us back through the power of the gospel so that we can be in relationships with one another where we can be exposed, we can be known, and we don't have to run and hide. We don't have to go look for fig leaves in order to make our way into married life together. Now, that's usually what we learn pretty early on in our married lives, don't we? We learn how to hide in some way, shape, or form. Interestingly, that closeness that we want in marriage is also the thing that tends to be what we have a love-hate relationship with once we are in marriage. We desire to be together. We want to be known by the other. We want to be loved by the other. We want to be accepted by the other. And then we get into marriage and the nakedness is known, not just in its physical form, but in all of its other underbelly. And we begin to realize, I don't know that I like this naked thing too much. I think I'm going to go find some fig leaves. I want to find a way to keep myself slightly hidden from the other. And when we begin to make that decision, we begin to strike at the very core of the intimacy that marriage is designed for. We begin to create habits that are coping mechanisms in the midst of our marriages to keep us in some ways at arm's length from one another. I want you close to me in the way that I want it, but I don't want you so close that it's uncomfortable. I don't want you so close to where the things about me that I don't want revealed are revealed. And what often happens is a kind of parallelism in our marriages, where we live more as business associates, partners, roommates, that we really don't have the experience of the intimacy of marriage. And maybe today, even as you come into this space, you're thinking to yourself, that describes much of what is the day-to-day action in the marriage that I right now inhabit. Well, we want to pursue that a little bit together because I've had to walk that path myself. I've been married 19 years, and when I first started dating my wife, when I was actually 19 years of age, so I'm right at that point of where I have known her for even more than I didn't know her in the course of my life, and that's pretty awesome. But at the time that I first met Christy, I was living in an apartment with four other guys in college, and I was the only guy that had a girlfriend at the time, which made me the resident expert on everything associated with the opposite sex. And if you know anything about me, you know that I use that to great advantage in my relationship with those guys. And in fact, I have a bit of a penchant for the dramatic. I would occasionally, on Thursday nights, we would have girlology studies together where I would put on a tweed jacket and pull out my pipe and sit in a rocking chair and wax eloquently about romance and the art of the opposite sex and begin to be called, poking fun at me, of course, by my friends, the doctor of love, a phrase that shows up occasionally when people want to reveal my foolishness. Now, when I actually got married, the reality is I began to realize that I was no doctor of love. I began to realize that I was flunking Introduction to Love 101 more than I would like to admit. In fact, some of those early thoughts in marriage was I began to realize, being in close proximity to Christy, that there were things being revealed about me that I had not seen before. That I felt like marriage was doing something bad to me. Like I was becoming a worse person than I actually was previous to marriage. That some sort of selfish switch somehow got flipped in the moment that I had gotten married. My initial reaction was to think, and I actually thought this, my wife is bringing out the worst in me. I was such a great guy before marriage. What happened? What is she doing to me? Now, thankfully, I never told any of this to Christy. I at least had that much wisdom. But I did think these things, and I'm ashamed to look back on them and realize that I thought marriage was actually making me into a bad person, when in fact that wasn't the case at all. It was simply revealing to me the person that I was. Thomas and Kathleen Hart write, sometimes what is hard to take in the first years of marriage is not what we find out about our partner, though that is sometimes the case, but it's what we find out about ourselves. As one young woman who had been married for a year said, I always thought of myself as patient and forgiving, but in marriage the opposite has seemed to be true. But then I begin to wonder, maybe I'm seeing all of these things because I've never gotten this close to a person before. Now that insight is really important. That I've never really gotten this close to a person before. The closeness that drives us to marriage is the same closeness that brings out the painful exposure of who we really are. This is why when we talk about relationships, we talk about a love-hate relationship with them. We want to be known, we want to be loved, and we want to be accepted, and we don't want to be known. And we don't want to be in close proximity to one another. And we find ourselves talking out of both sides of our mouths when we speak about relationship, because we know on the one hand the joy and the pleasure that comes from that relationship, and we also know the pain and exposure that's a necessary part of that closeness. The new circumstance of marriage wasn't making me a selfish man. The new circumstance of marriage was revealing that I was a selfish man. And it took me a while, if I can put it this way, to give up the legend in my own mind of myself and begin to admit the fact that I lacked, and I can put it this way, the ability in character to do marriage well. The ability in character, something in soul and heart needed to change if marriage was really going to flourish. And here's what's interesting. I knew that if this marriage was really going to flourish, I couldn't run away from the pain of the exposure. I had to run towards the pain of the exposure. We were going to have to deal with what was keeping us apart, what was being revealed in both of us if we ever wanted to enjoy the joy of being together in married life. Now, what I want to do in recognizing the fact that that happens in our marriages, and for some of us, we never make it very far past that pain, and we often in those moments create tactics or strategies for managing the exposure, rather than learn to live from the heart in intimacy within that exposure. Those are two very different things. Two very different functions of character. Strategies and tactics to keep us from being revealed too much, which means that we mitigate against the real intimacy that we'll experience. Rather than living within the exposure of what's being revealed in marriage and beginning to grow in the intimacy of what is the real work of marriage. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you can pace with me for just a second, I want to make a few observations diagnostically about marriage in a fallen world. And I want to keep in mind the way in which God has designed marriage. We said last night, for those of you who weren't with us, that married life is really constructed and ordered after the Trinity. The Trinity is one God who exists in three persons. There's a sense of individuality and oneness that's in God, and there's at the very heart a relationality and a community. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's no surprise that as image bearers, we're made in that image, that we too desire individuality. We want to be our own persons. And we also desire community and relationship. And in a broken and fallen world, what's happened is those two things don't operate in harmony anymore. In God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not at war with each other. They're in perfect oneness and in unity, and yet they are distinct persons. In the context of the fallen world and the image in which we are made in, the individual conception and reality of the human person and its relationality are now in tug of war with each other. There's a brokenness that's taken place. And this is why I think when we think about the Trinity and we recognize now in the midst of a fallenness, we're going to see ourselves battle with wanting to be on our own and have our individuality and be in relationship to the other. And we're going to find that there's going to be sin revealed in the midst of that rub where things are not as they ought to be. And so when I take all of those into consideration, there are three things I want to observe with you this morning. The three things I want to observe is what I think it takes to really have a good marriage. In light of what marriage is designed for and in the context of sin and fallenness. What does it look like now in a post-Genesis 3 world with sin still a reality in our marriages? Well, I think the first thing is this. We desire meaningful connection with one another. That's built right into the fabric of marriage and its reflection of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We desire meaningful connection with one another. You want, I want, to feel and experience closeness with the other, a sense of oneness and belonging with them. That word belonging, I think, is a helpful one. It means to be in longing together. That we are, in a sense, pining towards one another. And together we're pining towards the direction in which we're headed together. We want to belong in the midst of relationship with one another. We want the freedom to be able to put our hearts out there on the table. And the other to welcome that which we bring. We want the other to feel the freedom to bring their heart to the table. And we want to be able to receive what it is that they bring. We want there to be meaningful connection to one another. Even if we're just sitting in the same room, that sense of intimacy and connection that this one has my back. They love me. They're on my team. They're interested in what's best for me. And they relate to me in such a way as to encourage and nurture that very direction. We want meaningful connection to one another. But you know what secondly we want in our marriages? We want the space to be an individual. We want the space to be an individual. You want it okay to be you and not the other. To have your own opinion and your own desires. You want that to be okay and it not cause a rift. You want to be able to disagree or prefer something and not cause a problem. You want to be able to experience a little space sometimes and not be entirely resented by the other. Or to be controlled in some way by another. And you want to be able to extend all of that space to the other. If you hear God saying in Genesis 2:18, it was not good that man to be alone, and you think to himself, he should always be right beside his wife, then you're misunderstanding the text. It's not saying that Adam never needed alone time. It's saying his existence didn't need to be exclusively alone. The recognition is there's space that's needed for us to be able to be the people that God has called us to be and a meaningful connection with the other that simultaneously is in view. So much so that you don't have to be identical to one another, but you can identify and connect with one another. And in fact, we know that to be true in the description of Eve. She was created not identical to Adam, but she was created complementary to him. With the word there in fitting helper as opposite literally means she's going to have space to be her. Because being her is not being him. And there's going to need to be space for there to be an individual. Now here's the third thing. And the third thing is so critical. Because you know what? Those two things, you're going to get wrong. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to have sinful connection through anger, through resentfulness, through passive-aggressive behavior. You're going to have aloofness and isolation. You're going to have separation that sin causes. And you're going to try at times to be really connected and it's not going to work. For a variety of reasons. You're going to get overly analytical about your marriage and kill it under introspection. There's all kinds of ways to break the marriage. And you're going to find yourself at a point of oftentimes realizing you don't even know what to do. And so the third thing is so critical that's right at the center of the marriage. You're going to need grace for when you mess up. When you don't get the connection right. And you don't get the individualism right. You're going to need grace for when you mess up. You want the other person to not use your sins as a whipping post on which to shame you, to not be beat up just because you've fallen short, to not give up on you, but to really forbear with you, to forgive you when it is you fall short, and to include those same gifts to the other, to grant those things to them when they fall short. And really what we've got to do is we've got to get over our perfectionism in our marriage. In other words, you've got to get over your God complex. You're not perfect. And the person you married is not perfect. And they're never going to be here. So dying to that perfectionism, not demanding your spouse be your end-all and be-all in life, is a critical part of separating yourself out from idolatry and beginning to lay foundations for a normal, intimate, grace-filled marriage. where the other is not your Savior, but actually becomes a portal or a pointer toward your Savior. And together you see that in the midst of your marriage. Now, in order to get these basic needs met, we need our hearts with capacities, skills of character to be able to do these things well. There's some things we need in order to do these things well. If these skills are operating in your marriage right now, and increasingly so, I'd just like to venture that your marriage is increasing in health. It's increasing in growth, and you're probably experiencing greater satisfaction. If you do not have the skills of intimate and meaningful connection, the space to be able to let the other be who they are, not in terms of sin, but in terms of their makeup, and you're able to extend grace and receive grace for when you mess it all up, then you're probably doing pretty well in terms of what married life and growth in marriage life looks like. If you don't have the character and skill set for those things, you're going to have fractures of which you're not going to know how to overcome. And you're going to see several tendencies in a marriage. So let me start there so that you can diagnose yourself a little bit, and I can just diagnose it a little bit on my own. If we're created in the image of God to be both individuals and to be in community, then there, in brokenness, in fallenness, there are going to be two tendencies, sinful tendencies, that are operating in the heart of each one of us. One of those tendencies is going to be a broken individualism that tends towards idolatry of self. Okay? If space to be an individual is a good thing, and that's appropriate thing, when it's broken, what does it tend to do? Idolize self. Tends towards itself. We tend to think things like, I can do life on my own. I've got this. I can do this. We tend to look at our marriage and the thought is, what am I going to get out of it? Am I happy in this marriage? What's it doing for me? If we're focused on ourselves in the midst of marriage, there's going to be a guarded personality connection. We're going to keep the other at arm's length, because we know closeness is going to be entangling. And we're going to tend towards isolating. We're going to look for ways in which to get out from under the other's nose. And we're going to manage enough connectedness to get along, to get through, to get by, to ameliorate. But we're not going to experience real intimacy and joy and pleasure in relationship. The broken individualism is really focused on self. It's not yet learned how to do taking up the other interests as our own. It's not learned to do that. The character ability and the grace for that hasn't really taken shape in the midst of the marriage. Now, that's one way that broken relationality shows up in our marriage. The second is broken relationality tends towards the idolatry of the other. This is the opposite extreme. So some of you in here are likely going to tip towards the isolating individualism in your marriage. And some of you are going to tend towards a kind of broken relationality that idolatrizes the other. This is a person who says, I need you in order to be fulfilled in my life. You feel the desperateness of that? You feel the hunger in that? The kind of deficit that they're working from? Their relationality with the other is not from an abundance of their already satisfied identity in Christ, but from a deficit that this person would fill up what they're lacking. This person tends to be smothering in relationships. Pushes for commitment quickly. In fact, makes foolish decisions early on in their life with regards to commitment, even risky commitment that they shouldn't make, and tend towards a kind of codependent relationship. You recognize these things? You picking up what I'm putting down here? You seeing these tendencies maybe even in your own heart and life in one way or another? Some of us may be saying, yeah, I kind of flip flat back and forth between these in one way, shape, or form. But you'll probably find a center of gravity in one of these. You'll be tilting towards one of them. Now, in just reflecting upon a broken individuality and a broken relationality, one that idolatrizes self and the other that idolatrizes the other, I'd like to suggest there are three types of marriages then. There are three types of marriages, just simply reflecting upon that tendency. The first one I want to call the split marriage. The split marriage. This is a frustrating marriage. It's a marriage relationship that one of the partners moves towards isolation. It's moving away from the marriage. And the other partner is trying to move towards that person. Notice how they move. Like this. One is always, in one sense, trying to get away from the other. And the other is always trying to get closer to the other. One dreams of being alone, safe, in the man cave. While the other dreams of being close and intimate at a fireside chat. On a late January, early February, Saturday morning. One longs for quiet. The other longs for buzzing conversation. When they pack for a vacation, they pack a deck of cards. They put it in the suitcase. And one of them looks at it and goes, "It's going to be so fun to play gin rummy together." And the other goes, "I can't wait for solitaire." How does this relationship look? Like a tug of war. Constant failed expectations in the relationship. The isolationist, the one who's moving this way, feels smothered in relationship, doesn't know how to get away from him or her. The one who is consumed with the other feels rejected constantly. They're doing everything that they know and they're just exasperated. They're at their wits' end. And both of them regularly have their expectations unmet and are perpetually disappointed in their relationship. And each person thinks that their expectations are reasonable. I should have some space. I should have some meaningful connection. Yeah. To some degree, that's true. And that shared sense of disappointment over those expectations not being met that seem reasonable leads to anger, leads to disillusionment, leads to distance. The split marriage is a very frustrating marriage. Maybe some of you in here are going, "I see some of that in my own marriage." Think through these diagnostically. The second marriage, I think I'll steal just a little bit of time here, Brian, before we break. The second marriage is the codependent marriage. You're going to see these, how these work. Here, both people are doing this. Both people are doing this. And you think, "Oh, that's a great marriage." Yeah. But in the midst of sin, it has its challenges. It's good into the degree that they're both moving in the same direction towards one another and will very regularly experience a flurry of deep connection with each other. They're able to wear their hearts on their sleeve with each other. They're able to share and receive each other's hearts. But what tends to happen as well is these, because connection is so important, when the connection is not as lively as it ought to be, great concern rises up within this marriage. And for the flurries of deep connection come often the flurries of deep hurt and disappointment. Because each is actually looking to the other, oftentimes messianically, to satisfy a deficit still within them. And the high relational expectations within that marriage will be not met. And so there's sensitivities, a reading into what the other is thinking or feeling with their body language or their expressions. And they are sort of saying to each other, "I felt close to you last hour, but what about this hour?" Right? And you're just thinking, "Give me an hour, give me an hour." Minor offenses become real or perceived, become significant. And the relationship becomes high touch, exhausting, and is in therapy for long periods of time. The codependent marriage. Thirdly, the parallel marriage. By now you see the matrix. These are two people doing this. Interestingly, this type of marriage also can be a fairly harmonious marriage. Because again, they're moving in the same directions. The split marriage oftentimes is the most challenging, only because they're literally not going the same direction. There's really not the same orientedness in the relationship of marriage. Since both people in this tendency of marriage and the parallel marriage are heading in opposite directions, they opt for safe and easy way, easy come, easy go relationship. Conversations are general, but impersonal. There's very little self-disclosure that's done or experienced. The relationship consists in being in the same room, essentially being in their own private worlds. This kind of relationship gets complicated when the relationship needs connection to move through a difficulty or through a trial. And hello, life has difficulties and life has trials. When this relationship is forced to have to share a feeling or talk about a desire and actually move in the same direction, this relationship tends to collide. Because we are communal beings in nature, there's a desire for there to be connection, but neither person has worked on the character ability of their hearts to really begin to move forward towards deep connection while still giving space for the individual. This relationship tends to stagnate, tends to not move. They live in parallel with each other and usually ends up feeling fairly empty. Now, when you begin to see the matrix of these marriages, you can see, okay, all of those are simply reflections on what was a broken down beauty at the beginning of time. The individuality that comes even from the nature of the three persons of the Trinity, the oneness and the community that is meant to be there, of which we are reflections of, now have sin that's invaded in the orientation of our hearts and lives, and they now tend towards idolatry, either thinking of self or looking to the other to satisfy, and it sends us fractured into our relationships. Now, what's important about that, and as we'll come back next in our next session to really talk about, is where do we go if this is a fair matrix, diagnostic, for the kinds of struggles at a heart level that marriages tend to experience in their relationality together? What would it look like for grace, for that meaningful connection and space to be an individual are things that are causing the trouble? What would it look like for grace to come in and begin to heal the fracture and begin to create momentum and to begin to create drive towards recovery of what God has intended for this beautiful thing called marriage? So hang tight. We'll get there. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've just shared, exploring and thinking together about the dynamics that take place in our marriage. We would ask now, Lord, that you would begin to lay foundations for listening closely to how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ brings healing to these variety of orientations in our marriage and begins to move us towards greater intimacy that's reflective of who you are and what you have accomplished in the gospel. Lord, even now, be mindful of the needs of every individual and of every couple. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, send these words as darts into our hearts, both to convict and to change, that we might behold beautiful and wonderful things as we look into the face of Christ, our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.